I invite you to open up your Bibles and find our text this morning, where we will be in Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. Oh yeah, we're back in Romans this morning. Praise the Lord. Being here for another month, I think 2 months at the most. I think maybe a month and a little bit of change. But let's look at Romans 13, 11 through 14. The Word of God speaks to us this morning. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for this word. God, as we sung, we hunger and thirst for you, and we hunger and thirst for your movement in our midst, collectively and individually, Lord, for we come here knowing that we have not fully arrived in our spiritual walk in life, Lord, but that we are in desperate and continual need of you to meet us, to change us, to illumine our minds and hearts. And so, God, we pray this morning that you would work mightily in our midst, even as you throughout church history, God, have used this passage mightily. May you use it this morning in each of our hearts. We pray and ask in Jesus' name alone. Amen. Well, with the holidays behind us, most of us are adjusting to a regular schedule again. This means buying groceries that don't include cookies and pies, the ingredients for cookies and pies. This includes taking care of neglected household projects, finding, you know, new times to meet with friends for coffee, carving out time to get your homework done. You students, this all assumes life is kind of just coming back to its usual course. And this is where a calendar comes in handy. And in everyday life, all of us probably know the practical usefulness of a calendar that you may have on the fridge, you may have on your wall, or you may have on your phone. Same is true for us in the Bromwell household. A few months ago, we set up a very simple sort of whiteboard in our hallway, one you can write with a dry erase marker. And it has been revolutionary for me. Not even kidding. It's been revolutionary. So now, rather than writing important dates on stickies and placing them all over my desk or all over my table in the living room, I have one central place where I have all of these important dates down, and I can, you know, kind of keep that in mind. Every day I walk through the hallway, I see these dates, so I can sort of think about them and live and act accordingly. And this is true, I think, for all of us in some way, isn't it? For instance, if we know we have to be at Coeur d'Alene at 10 a.m., we're not going to try to go ahead and take care of a Trader Joe's or Yolk's grocery trip at 9 a.m. The point being, the calendar of future events, whatever those events might be, it has a way of ordering our present lives. And in a similar way, this morning, the Apostle Paul is making the point that God has given us the most significant and serious of days to mark on our calendars, more significant than New Year's Day or daylight savings time or inauguration day coming up, more important than any of this, and that God calls us, in fact, to adjust the very core of our lives in the light of this day. And so our sermon this morning is going to revolve around this idea of the day that the Apostle Paul talks about this morning. So we have 3 points. And the first point is this: because the day is at hand, we must wake up. Because the day is at hand, we must wake up. We see this especially in verses 11 to 12, in the first part of verse 12. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. We hear about this day that Paul mentions here, really throughout both Testaments. The Old Testament prophets talked about it, and throughout the New Testament we hear about this day. Elsewhere, we hear this day described as the day of the Son of Man, the last day, the day of the Lord, the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, the day of judgment, and even the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. We see that in 2 Peter 3. And these are all pointing to this same future day that Paul is reminding us of, the day that encompasses really a whole complex of events, including the resurrection of the dead, the final judgment, and the new heavens and the new earth, where we will be with our Lord forever. And the significance of this future day does not sit idly on a calendar, at least not for us Christians. No, but this day calls each of us to respond and to act and to think in a certain way. We can sleep through many alarms in our lives, whether that be through text or email or a wake-up alarm, but God here is giving us a day, a time, an alarm of maximal significance. God is telling us to wake up to the significance of this day, the consummation of our salvation, when that time comes where we will finally enter into the kingdom of God, body and soul. That day is at hand. And it is nearer to us than when we first believed. We must give attention to the urgency here in Paul's writings. The hour has come for us to care about eternity. Now is not the time for spiritual apathy. Now is not the time for sort of moral and religious sloth, but now is the time to awake. As the word of God says elsewhere, awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. The Spirit of God who spoke through the Apostle Paul here was not and is not ignorant of human nature. He knows that even Christians, even those who profess Christ, can fall into kind of a spiritual sluggishness and sleepiness, and that we occasionally need to be revived and called to vigilance. Martin Luther, in his lecture on, or his lectures on Romans, he said this of sleep in this passage. To sleep in this sense means to pay no attention to eternal goods and to despise them. Sleepers of this sort act indifferently toward eternal goods because they are concerned only about temporal things, and these they see with a desire that is always awake. So, Christian, are you asleep toward eternal goods? Are you indifferent toward the approaching day? Does this age and the things of this age exhaust your interests and your desires? Have you become so full of love for this world that you have no love remaining for the world to come? If that is the case, then awake. Know that the day is at hand. Know that it draws near. Know that your salvation is nearer today than when you first believed. And know that God is pleased when his children mark on the calendars of their hearts that this day is approaching and that it is certain. Sometimes in a sermon, an application comes in the form of a certain behavior, you know, towards God or towards others. You know, love your neighbor as yourself. But sometimes in a sermon, an application comes in the form of believing one thing rather than another. And our application here is that instead of ignoring or being ignorant of this coming day, that we seriously take it to heart that the day is at hand. So because the day is at hand, we must wake up. But secondly, because the day is at hand, we must clean up. We must clean up. And for this, we want to carry on from the middle of verse 12 where we left off. So because the day is at hand, so then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. And with this imagery here that Paul gives us, we envision somebody waking up, getting up early and removing their nighttime clothing and putting on clothing that is more appropriate for the day. Notice in verse 12, the words, so then. So then let us cast off all the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. This is sort of indicating a cause and effect relationship, right? It's as if he's saying, therefore. He's saying, in essence, because the present evil age is fading, because the day has already dawned in Jesus' first arrival, because the day is about to fully arrive in Jesus' second arrival, therefore, on account of this, we must cast off, we must forsake the works of darkness. These works are designated as works of darkness because these are the kinds of things that people do when it's literally dark outside, when people are not able to observe this kind of behavior. These are designated works of darkness as well because these kinds of character traits and behaviors originate and have an affinity with the prince of darkness, with Satan, who is really the prince of spiritual darkness. So, what are those behaviors then that Paul tells us are unfit for the children of light? And we have to begin to think of ourselves in these terms, right? That we are, that we belong to the light belongs to us, that we belong to the age to come belongs to us. We are not of the darkness, we are not of the night, we are not of this present evil world in an ultimate and fundamental sense. Our citizenship, as Paul tells us, is in heaven. So what are those behaviors? Well, the ESV here translates this first pair of vices. You notice there are three pairs. You know, the ESV translates this first pair in verse 13 as orgies and drunkenness. Orgies and drunkenness. And the word that the ESV actually uses for orgies here can also be translated as revelry, as most and a lot of older translations have it. And I think that's actually what Paul has in mind here, this revelry and carousing. You notice he has here three pairs of vices. We'll move backwards. Quarreling and jealousy, sexual immorality and sensuality, orgies and drunkenness. And each pair contains two terms that really kind of bear a resemblance to one another. And we see that Paul actually deals with sexual sin in this second pair of vices, which is one reason why I think the translation revelry is much more fitting for us here. And in ancient times, this word actually had reference to a festal procession in honor of the god Dionysus. This was a citywide event in March that became an occasion for public intoxication, pagan ritual, and excesses of all sorts. And the church in Rome would have been familiar with this thing and this kind of thing. And in reality, when we think of our age, where we are in 2024, things are not all that different. Consider, for example, how out of hand New Year's parties can get, or you think of Mardi Gras, or you think of maybe a Super Bowl party and how out of hand things can get an event like that. But of course, these prohibitions from the Word of God don't just apply to these public events, but they apply to more, even more sort of subtle or secret or domestic forms of drunkenness. Now, it's not that Paul or the scripture ever sort of condemns the drinking or consumption of alcohol outright, you know, as if in and of itself this was an evil. The psalmist, after all, tells us in Psalm 104:15 that God gave wine, quote, to gladden the heart of man. But the prohibition really is against this intoxication and this carousing that would cloud our minds from a worshipful life and from living in the full awareness that the end of all things is near. This kind of behavior, friends, is inconsistent with our status as the children of God. And so if you are here this morning and you find yourself tempted in this way, you find yourself falling into these patterns of sin, Paul's word to us this morning is to forsake such behavior, to cast it off from us, to leave it aside. The time that is past suffices for doing these kinds of things. And instead, we are to put on the armor of light. We put one thing off and we put on another thing. We put off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Well, another work of darkness that is associated with the night, really associated with this present evil age that is fading and passing away, is sexual immorality and sensuality. And the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 4, he was writing to folks who were dealing with persecution, and they were living in a place where there's, you know, he describes as Babylon, metaphorically. There's all kinds of immorality happening there. And what his message is very similar to what we hear in Romans 13. So I want to read what he says in chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. He says, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." You know, are we tempted towards these things? Peter tells us the time that has passed suffices for acting in this worldly kind of way. Not only that, but that judgment awaits those who are dominated by these kinds of sins. I think the big message here is that we mustn't misuse our bodies that the Lord has given to us and our minds for selfish and corrupt purposes. For God has not called us for impurity, brothers and sisters, but he has called us in holiness. Here we must take to heart the words that we find at the very end of verse 14, to make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. We must consciously avoid all that entices and excites our sinful inclinations and passions. Can a person carry fire next to his or her chest and their clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his or her feet not be scorched? So we must do whatever we have to do in order to rid ourselves of these kinds of things. If that means getting rid of an app, or maybe that means, I don't know, getting a non-smartphone. Maybe that means turning the TV off, not watching certain shows, not engaging in certain kinds of conversations with others. Whatever it might be, God calls us to a higher and to a better life. And ultimately, he tells us that Jesus is better than all of these things. And one thing we want to remember is that to make no provision for the flesh, for the flesh does not mean us well. We might think that the flesh and fleshly desires is where the exciting things happen, that's where life really happens. But when we indulge in fleshly passions and actions and behaviors, we find ourselves actually rather hollow and empty and disappointed, don't we? Well, finally, we are exhorted to forsake strife, discord, contention, and all jealousy. This tells us that while God is very much concerned with outward behavior, such as we looked at in the previous two pairs, that he is also concerned with our heart attitudes, with sort of our inwardness, you know, who we are on the inside. Instead of being contentious with our neighbor then, and our neighbor, of course, can include our spouses or our siblings, instead of being contentious, we are, as much as depends on us, to live peaceably with them and with all people. So don't let dirty dishes or, you know, discussions about democracy lead you into a place of wrath. And in all of these prohibitions, God's loving design, please hear that, his loving design and intent is to keep us from damaging our souls, which are very precious. He gives these prohibitions to us to keep us from damaging our Christian witness in a watching world, and he does it as well so that we would not provoke his fatherly displeasure. That God doesn't send wrath upon his people, but he does discipline those whom he loves, we hear in the book of Hebrews. And so God would prevent us from falling into these kind of negative consequences by giving us this way of life. We must have the long game in view. You know, we must have that sort of the final result in view. And we need to see that immediate gratification is not the highest good for the Christian. Or as one author has put it, we must be more mature than the moment. You know, the moment, this present moment, cannot be, you know, everything to us. We are called to live beyond that. Well, because the day is at hand, we must wake up. Because the day is at hand, we must clean up. And then finally, because the day is at hand, we must suit up. We must suit up. And as we come to this final point, the question arises, it bubbles to the top. How is all of this possible? How is it possible to be a people who think on, live according to, and are fixed on that day to come? Well, the Word of God tells you, and it tells me this morning, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a call for everyone, everyone here, who names the name of the Lord, to deeply associate themselves with and to identify with the person and work of Jesus Christ. And these are beautiful words, aren't they? These are beautiful words, just even on the surface of them. In life, we might be tempted to identify with a celebrity. We might be tempted to identify with a certain athlete or a cultural commentator or an influencer or whoever. But here, the New Testament tells each of us at the very core of who we are to identify with the exalted, the eternally existent, world-creating, sin-atoning, serpent-crushing Son of the living God. And we do this in at least two ways. We do this internally through faith, and we do it externally or outwardly through imitation. So we put on the Lord Jesus Christ inwardly through faith, outwardly through imitation. And we are first and foremost called to appropriate Christ and all of his benefits through faith. And this is talking about more than just our initial justifying faith, that faith we have when we first come to be converted and to know the Lord. Now this is an ongoing, day by day, going to God and embracing his promises and allowing the work that Jesus has done for you to have a certain force and momentum in your life so that you deal with stress and trials and conflict and temptations and even worldly joys in a manner different than if you were to have never known the Lord Jesus. Friends, the promises of salvation in Christ strengthen us when we are weak. They humble us when we are proud. They give us joy when we are sorrowful. They embolden us when we are timid. They give us comfort when we are anxious. And they remind us that because of Jesus, really the most important things in life are safe and secure, namely our reconciliation with God the Father and our full inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. So we put on the Lord Jesus Christ through faith, But we also clothe ourselves with Christ through our imitation of him. Jesus says in Matthew 10:25, "It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master." And in 1 John 2:6, we hear, "Whoever says he abides in him," that is in Jesus, "whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." And what a privilege this is for us. Not only is it a command, it is a command, but it is also a privilege for us to walk before others in the same manner in which our Savior walked. Well, in closing, how do we do this? Well, we do this by genuinely loving those that we come into contact with, by putting the needs of others before our own needs, by speaking the truth in love, yes, but speaking the truth, by having a care for holiness, by consecrating ourselves to God and to his revealed will, even in the midst of our busy lives during the week. We do this by welcoming the stranger, by being peacemakers, by being pure in heart, and as the apostle enjoins us here this morning, by making no provision for the flesh to fulfill its desires. We put on the Lord Jesus Christ because we know the Lord Jesus Christ, we love the Lord Jesus Christ, and because we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that he knows us and that he loves us. Well, as we close, I want to just read something out of a book. There was a fella in church history named Augustine. Augustine of Hippo, that's where he was from, 354 to 430 AD. He wrote a little book called The Confessions. And in this, he kind of outlines his spiritual pilgrimage. You know, how he was engulfed in worldly philosophies and in especially the passions of the flesh, and how God, you know, began to work on him, and how God, you know, really brought about his conversion in a wonderful sort of historic way. And God used this passage. And so I want to just read this really quick, because I think it's extraordinary. You know, Augustine did a lot of great things for the church, and it's just amazing to hear how the Word of God works. You know, we know how it works in our lives, but it's always a beautiful thing to see how it works in other people's lives as well. "Now, when deep reflection had drawn up out of the secret depths of my soul all my misery and had heaped it up before the sight of my heart, there arose a mighty storm accompanied by a mighty rain of tears. That I might give way fully to my tears and lamentations, I stole away from Alypius, his friend, for it seemed to me that solitude was more appropriate for the business of weeping. I went far enough away that I could feel that even his presence was no restraint upon me. This was the way I felt at the time, and he realized it. I suppose I had said something before I started up, and he noticed that the sound of my voice was choked with weeping. And so we stayed alone where we had been sitting together, greatly astonished. I flung myself down under a fig tree, how I know not, and gave free course to my tears. The streams of my eyes gushed out an acceptable sacrifice to thee. And not indeed in these words, but to this effect, I cried to thee, 'And thou, O Lord, how long? How long, O Lord, will thou be angry forever? O remember not against us our former iniquities.' For I felt that I was still enthralled by them. I sent up these sorrowful cries, 'How long? How long? Tomorrow and tomorrow? Why not now? Why not this very hour make an end to my uncleanness?' I was saying these things and weeping in the most bitter contrition of my heart when suddenly I heard the voice of a boy or a girl, I know not which, coming from the neighboring house, chanting over and over again, 'Pick it up, read it, pick it up, read it.' Immediately I ceased weeping and began most earnestly to think whether it was usual for children in some kind of game to sing such a song, but I cannot remember ever having heard the like. So, damning the torrent of my tears, I got to my feet, for I cannot but think that this was a divine command to open the Bible and read the first passage I should light upon. For I had heard how Anthony, accidentally coming into church while the gospel was being read, received the admonition as if what was read had been addressed to him. Go and sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. By such an oracle he was forthwith converted to thee. So I quickly returned to the bench where Alypius was sitting, for there I had put down the apostle's book when I had left there. I snatched it up, opened it, and in silence read the paragraph on which my eyes first fell. Not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. I wanted to read no further, nor did I need to, for instantly, as the sentence ended, there was infused in my heart something like the light of full certainty, and all the gloom of doubt vanished away. Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and we thank you that you call us to not an easy life, but to a holy life, to a rewarding life. Lord, to a life that ultimately reflects and looks like the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. God, we pray that you would give us encouragement where there is doubt and where there is worry. Lord, give us strength where we are weak. God, and help each and every one of us, individually and as a church, follow you, God, as your disciples, Lord, as your servants, God. Help us to remember these words throughout the week, Lord. Powerfully work in us, we pray, through these words, even as you worked through Augustine with these words, Lord, and even as you have used these words throughout all of church history to bring spiritual enlightenment and growth, cross-bearing, sin-forsaking, righteous walking ways, Lord. We pray that such things would be true of us here as well this morning. God, we love you. We give thanks to you for Jesus Christ, who is our hope and who is our life. And we pray and ask all these things in his name alone. Amen.